Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. In recent months, a burning question has been raised by the press and by thousands of ordinary American citizens. Is adultery a legitimate political issue? Political candidates and governmental leaders, both elected and appointed, have been forced to abdicate their positions because of moral improprieties. Several years ago, Congressman Wilbur Mills from Arkansas was involved with a woman other than his wife, and he also had a severe problem with alcohol. Richard Nixon resigned the presidency for a number of moral and legal irregularities. More recently, former Senator Gary Hart of Colorado dropped out of the presidential race because he was accused of sexual indiscretions. The American press and the electronic media spent much time and effort in dealing with Gary Hart's problems. The Miami Herald commissioned its reporters to investigate the behavior of Senator Hart. Incidentally, I do not intend to discuss today the ethics of a newspaper reporter's spying on a political candidate. Later, I want to spend time in examining the practices of the media. Our major concern today is adultery a legitimate political issue? The Jackson Sun printed an article on Thursday, May the 14th, 1987, with the title, Adultery Issue Makes Candidates Wary. According to the article, the New York Times sent a questionnaire to the 14 announced presidential aspirants. 11 responded to the questionnaire. These were the questions the men were asked to answer. Do you consider adultery to be a legitimate campaign issue and voter concern? How do you think Gary Hart handled his situation? How should a hypothetical presidential candidate who has not committed adultery answer the question, have you ever committed adultery? How should a hypothetical presidential candidate who has committed adultery answer that question? Page 4A. I shall not take the time to review the responses of the various presidential hopefuls, but it is quite interesting that the only one who took the unequivocal position that candidates should not be subjected to questions about adultery unless the issue has some bearing on public policy or national security concerns was a preacher, Jesse Jackson. Jackson apparently believes that adultery has no relationship to whether or not a man could make a good president of the United States. Please do not construe any of my remarks today as a conviction of Gary Hart for moral turpitude. Frankly, I do not know if he is guilty, and that is not my major concern. If a man is guilty of adultery, as the press has accused John Kennedy of being, does that fact have any bearing on his suitability as a presidential candidate? Would a man's being unfaithful to his wife disqualify him from being a good public servant? When men and women begin to think about those who will serve in the public interest, there are a great number of points they should consider. Does the man or woman have the proper training, skills, and knowledge to achieve the right goals in that office? Is he or she tied to special interest groups in such a way that he will be prejudiced in his decisions and maneuvers? Am I looking only at party affiliations? Or am I also thinking carefully about the qualifications of the candidate? Should I also list in this series of questions, has he or she committed adultery? Is he a womanizer? There are a great number of questions that many of us never raise about a political candidate and probably never think about raising. As strongly as I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I would never require faith in the inspiration of the Bible as a prerequisite to my support for a political candidate. On the other hand, if a candidate openly and violently oppose the Bible and New Testament Christianity. I would have serious doubts about such a man or a woman. I firmly believe in baptism as a requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God. But I have never asked any candidate if he had been baptized into Christ. A great number of us honestly believe that faith in God and obedience to His Word are essential to forgiveness of sins and entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. But in this nation, we do not make these the standards by which we judge our political candidates. Even though we believe these issues are of eternal significance, we are not suggesting that we could not support a candidate who does not believe these great Bible doctrines. If we would not and could not require these as litmus tests for political office, how does adultery differ from these Bible doctrines? Or does it? I really believe that one of the keys to this is the word doctrine. We do not demand that a man believe the doctrines which are promoted in the Bible. But we normally expect our governors, representatives, presidents, and other elected officials to have high moral values. Of course, there is an obvious inconsistency in all of this, but an inconsistency I do not know how to overcome. If a man does not believe in God, in the inspiration of the Bible, how can he ever be the right kind of moral man? If a man does not honor God, why would he feel any obligation to do what is right in the eyes of men or of God? There are men who reject New Testament Christianity, and yet who have relatively high moral values. The explanation may not be all that difficult to discover. In many cases, these men were reared by God-fearing parents, or they grew up in communities where common decency was generally observed. In other words, they are still living the principles they learned when they were children. In some cases, those men never outgrew their early training. I expect we can see some of that in our great nation. Although there seems to be a concerted effort to remove all religion from public life, there are thousands of people who learned honor and decency in Sunday school or at their mother's knees. Unless there are some radical changes in our society, we may be in danger of allowing these moral values to pass out of existence. The next generation is unlikely to believe in and to observe these same truths. Since we do not require a doctrinal test of our political candidates, do we have a right to apply some moral standard to them? Is adultery really an appropriate concern about a presidential candidate? I have been surprised at some Americans who deny that adultery has any bearing on one's qualifications for political office. During my lifetime, and I suspect many years before that, some of our presidents and other high officials have been accused of lying. President Dwight Eisenhower admitted lying about the U-2 spy planes flying over the Soviet Union. President Nixon apparently lied numerous times about his involvement in Watergate. You may not know that there are theologians, ethicists, and others who believe that lying can be justified in many situations. Joseph Fletcher's book, Situation Ethics, denies that lying is always wrong. If a lie is told unlovingly, it is wrong, evil. If it is told in love, it is good, right. Kant's legalism produced a universal, that a lie is always wrong. But what if you have to tell a lie to keep a promise secret? Page 65. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery debated Joseph Fletcher in 1971 at San Diego State College. Dr. Montgomery made the following observation regarding situation ethics. The insurmountable difficulty is simply this. There is no way short of sodium pentothal, of knowing when the situation is actually endeavoring to set forth genuine facts and true opinions, or when he is lying like a trooper. Do you believe that presidents, congressmen, governors, mayors, and other elected officials ought to lie to their constituents? I suspect if I had access to some kind of meter that would register your responses to that question, that the greater number of you would answer in the negative. Of course, you do not believe that your elected officials ought to lie to you. If they will lie on one occasion, why would they not do so on another? As Dr. Montgomery said, short of sodium pentothal, how could you ever tell if they were lying or telling the truth? Now here, my friends, is the clincher. What is adultery except lying? When preachers perform wedding ceremonies, we always ask this question or one similar to it. Do you promise to keep yourself to her or to him, and to her only until death separates you? In the 40 years that I have been performing wedding ceremonies, I have never had a man or a woman to say, "Of course not." If a person did reply in such a fashion, after I had scraped myself off the floor, I would refuse to go on with the ceremony. If people are going to make a mockery of marriage, they are not going to have my assistance in doing it. Just recently, I married a splendid couple in the state of Mississippi. When I asked them about their promises to be faithful to each other, they answered very fervently. I believe they meant exactly what they promised. No wedding can be pleasing to God Almighty unless the people involved pledge their faithfulness to each other and unless they keep those promises. When any man, politician or otherwise, promises he will be faithful to his wife as long as they both shall live, and he does not do it, what do you know about that man? My friends, you know, and I know that you know, that he is lying. We may try to justify it by saying, "But you only go around once, and a person deserves all the gusto he can get." Or, "His wife was not warm and responsive, and every man has a right to happiness." Or, "The temptation was so strong, he simply could not resist it." My friends, it does not make any difference what language we use in trying to explain adultery. It is still lying. Think about this example. Suppose you make a contract with your neighbor to purchase a parcel of land from him. As time goes along, you discover that the land was not worth the original purchase price. Another neighbor has a much better piece of property at a much lower price. You renege on your original agreement and buy the second real estate offering. What would your neighbor think if you failed to live up to your agreement? What would be your reaction if you were treated in such a manner? How would the law deal with a breach of contract? You know the answers to these questions as well as anyone. You know you would have a moral and legal obligation to complete the original contract. My friends, marriage is more than a contract, but it is a contract. God demands, and right-thinking human beings expect, that we shall abide by the vows we make at the marriage altar. Failure to do so means that we are not being honest. We are betraying our trust. We are sinning grievously against our God and against our fellow men, including our spouses. We can try as we may to make it sound better than it is, but it is always wrong, always disgraceful, always lying. We have a temptation to think in romantic terms when a king abdicates the throne for the woman he loves, or a Hollywood queen deserts her lawful husband for her leading man. But it is not romantic. It is not beautiful. It is always sleazy. Spouses are devastated. Children are hurt. And the whole of society suffers. There is no way the law of God can be violated without serious repercussions. The Scriptures speak often about a person's keeping his vows. Most of the time, the vows that are to be kept refer to the solemn promises human beings have made to the Lord. No one questions our obligations to keep our vows to God. But what about the sacredness of the vows that we make to each other? Are they less binding because they are made to men and not to God? The book of Malachi severely criticizes the Jews for failure to keep their marriage vows. "And this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore, or why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make us one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And why did he make one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Malachi 2:13-16. Do you want a man to serve as president or as governor who deals treacherously? If he commits adultery, he is being treacherous. If he will be treacherous on one occasion, how do you know that he will not be on another? If a man mistreats or abuses his wife, can he be trusted to handle the affairs of government in an honest and honorable way? These matters are too serious for us to fail to think about them properly. The moral welfare of our people depends on the choices of governmental leaders. The story of David in the Old Testament shows the stupidity of a public official being involved in an adulterous relationship. I have no doubt that neither David or Bathsheba planned the great evil which came into their lives. I am not suggesting that they were less guilty because they did not plan it. But it shows what can happen to good people unless they keep the Lord constantly before their minds and in their hearts. Think of the great tragedies which followed David's immoral relationship with Bathsheba. A marriage was broken. A good man died. Judgment never departed from the house of David. Even though David was the king, his deception and God-defying acts were just as evil as they would have been had he been the poorest and least influential man in the nation. I emphasized in a lesson several months ago that kings and other rulers have no divine right to do wrong. God expects the same moral values from kings and other rulers that he expects from the rest of us. J. Allen Peterson summarizes the lessons that all of us can learn from the story of David. First, no one, however blessed and used of God, is immune to an extramarital affair. Second, anyone, regardless of how many victories he has won, can fall disastrously. Third, the act of infidelity is the result of uncontrolled desires, thoughts, and fantasies. Fourth, your body is your servant, or it becomes your master. Fifth, a Christian who falls will excuse, rationalize, and conceal the same as anyone else. Sixth, sin can be enjoyable, but it can never be successfully covered. Seventh, one night of passion can spark years of family pain. Eighth, and finally, failure is neither fatal nor final. One of the most inspiring and enlightening stories in the Old Testament is found in the book of Genesis, and it's the story of Joseph. Joseph was a very young man for whom not much had gone right. He had been mistreated by his brothers, and finally sold into Egyptian slavery. But eventually, he gained great prominence in Egypt. Joseph became the chief of Potiphar's staff. Then the scriptures give this account of his apparent downfall. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And the woman caught his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Genesis 39:7-12. After this event, Joseph was arrested and put in prison, where he remained for a considerable amount of time. Although Joseph was not seeking political office, yet there are similarities between his case and that of some modern politicians. Joseph already had enormous responsibilities in the house of a prominent Egyptian ruler. Potiphar had virtually turned over everything in his house to Joseph, except Potiphar's wife. Joseph knew that he had no right to take this woman as if she were his own. He could not sin against the man who had entrusted him with so much. Can you see why our leaders must be men and women of unimpeachable character? They are obligated to guard our freedom, our future, our families. Even though adultery may not seem to be a grievous matter, it really is one of the most serious breaches of faith known to man. It undermines the very foundation of the family and demonstrates that the one who commits it is not trustworthy, that he will break his word. Such a man does not deserve the support and the confidence of the American people. Joseph gave another reason for refusing the advances of his master's wife. Joseph asked, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. It is possible that not many of our political leaders would be concerned about sinning against God, especially if they had doubts about their constituents knowing of their sins. However, both the rulers and the ruled need to remember these words from King Solomon: "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Proverbs 14:34. What then are the major objections to voting for a man or woman who commits adultery? First, very simply, it is wrong, a sin. How long will God allow a nation ruled by adulterers, homosexuals, and fornicators to continue? God does not have to send fire and brimstone as he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. We can simply reap what we are sowing. No nation can long endure whose people are unfaithful to their spouses, who lie and break their vows to each other, who undermine the very foundation of society, the family. Second, our nation deserves men and women who set examples of decency, honor, and faithfulness. Young people constantly look to someone as models of what they would like to become. That person who serves as a model might be a bright, handsome young man like John Kennedy or Gary Hart. Do we want a nation of young men who become womanizers like these men were reputed to be? There is too much at stake to select men and women who have low moral values to be presidents, governors, mayors, and congressmen. Third, every political leader must be deeply concerned about the stability and the permanence of the home. Most of the world's greatest rulers have seen the need for strengthening the home. They know that the home is the primary institution in every nation. They also understand that adultery is a threat to the home and to the lives of the individuals involved in those homes. For that reason, and for many others, many of the great leaders have strongly condemned adultery. These words from the book of Proverbs will summarize the great truths that we have sought to get across today. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief, if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Proverbs 6:23-33. If you have listened carefully to that reading from Proverbs, you cannot possibly miss the fact that an adulterer should not be elected to any public office. It would be a shame and a disgrace to do so. We thank you for listening today. We encourage you to listen again next Lord's Day. Until then, may God bless you.